In Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 16, the Apostle Paul, speaking about false teachers, says that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. He says that they profess, these false teachers, they profess to be orthodox, they profess to know God. But the evidence that they do not know God, either His character or His grace, is that they do not produce any good works. It says there at the end of verse 16 that in they are disobedient unto every good work, and in their works they deny Him. And so these false teachers do not teach sound doctrine, but they are also not encouraging or promoting holy living. We see then the inseparable connection that there is between what we believe and our behavior. What we believe will influence and instruct us as to how we live. And Paul is going to instruct Titus in chapter number 2 that he must, in contrast to the false teachers, he must speak and teach and instruct the church to live in a holy manner consistent with sound doctrine. He is to instruct them to live in a way that reflects the doctrine that they believe. It is important that the church, as it says there in the verse number 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. But it is also imperative that we live lives that do not undermine the doctrine that we profess to believe. We must love God's truth, but we must also live out God's truth as well. And as the Apostle Paul here is writing to Titus, he briefly gives two reasons why there must be holiness in the lives of the children of God. Why there must be not just belief, but there also must be godly behavior as well. Notice what he says in verse number 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are to live holy, we are to live godly, we are to conduct ourselves in a pattern of behavior that is consistent with the teaching of the Word of God, because we've been redeemed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and there He shed His precious blood as the payment for your sin and for my sin, that we might be redeemed. That term there, redeem, is a very pictorial word. It speaks about the release of a slave on the payment of a ransom. The release of one upon the payment of a ransom. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and He paid for our release from the bondage of sin and Satan with His own precious blood. And He released us, not just that we could do whatever we want, but He set us free that we might serve Him and then love Him. That we might be redeemed and set free from all the bondage of iniquity. And that He might then work in us and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. So what is the chief reason for holiness in the lives of the children of God? Because Christ has saved us to be holy. Christ has saved us to be pure. Christ has saved us in order to sanctify us and conform us to His image. But also as well, not just because of our redemption, but also as well because of our reputation, especially the reputation of God. In verse number 5, he says, concerning the women, the younger women, they are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That God's word, the things that they profess to believe, the doctrine of God, that they're not undermining it. That they're not bringing it into disrepute, and therefore bringing shame and disrepute upon the name of God. Then also as well in the verse number 8, concerning the young men, they're to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned. That he is off the contrary, that he that opposes you, he that is on the other side of the debate or argument, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, whenever you profess salvation, you profess to be a Christian, you profess to be one who has been redeemed from the slave market of sin, we are to live a godly life so our sinning does not undermine the truth or the veracity of the redemption that we have in Christ. We're not to give any ammunition to the world to blaspheme or criticize the work of God. And so, as Titus is instructed here, he is to instruct the church. He is to guide the church into a pattern of behavior, a pattern of holiness that they are to live by. Now notice the five different groups here that he must instruct. We have, first of all, in verse number 2, we have the older men. Then in verse number 3, and really verse number 4 and 5, we have the older woman. Then in the verse number 4 and 5, we have the younger woman. And then in verse number 6 down to verse number 8, we have the younger man. And then we also have in verse 9 and 10, those who are servants or slaves to masters. Now, many of the exhortations that we find here, we really will take for granted. We would think to ourselves, well, why would something so basic need to be mentioned? Why would such a simple and clear and expected exhortation have to be given? But think about the place that Titus was ministering in. He was ministering in an island called Crete. And yes, it had a community of Jews who would have been exposed to the old covenant and so on. They would have had the law of God. They would have had the ordinances and they would have understood the pattern of creation and so on. But largely it was a pagan culture. It was a pagan community. It was a place where paganism, the idea of the plurality of gods, monotheism was rampant and so on. And so as Titus would have been instructing the church to conform their living to what they believed, to conform how they lived to the word of God, as Titus was doing that, what was going to happen? It was going to change the social order that those pagans existed in. It was going to change their culture. It was going to turn everything upside down upon its head. And these Christians, these first generation Christians, as we could describe them, were going to have to restructure, recalibrate all of their entire lives. Now, we might take many things like this for granted, but we should always be seeking to reform our lives. We should always be seeking in every part to conform ourselves to Scripture and to bring the entirety of our lives into conformity with what God has willed. Now, notice here what he's establishing that might upend certain cultural practices of that day and even now, sadly, in our day. Notice here he's establishing the idea of separate sexes. He's talking here about men and he's talking here about women. Two categories, men and women. He's also identifying here the separate roles and responsibilities that men and women have. He's talking here especially to the woman that they are to keep their home, to love their husbands and love their children and so on. And then in Timothy and other places as well, he exhorts the men to be providers and so on. But he also here is identifying that there is to be separate family units. In verse number 4, the younger women are to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here we have the nuclear family that's being structured and brought out. And again, in this day, and in that generation of polytheism, there was going to be a restructuring here. There was going to be a fashioning that no longer would these people be allowed to marry multiple wives and so on, but now it was being brought back to God's original intent. They were to have their wife and their husband and so on, and their children. And so he's establishing here separate family units, the nuclear family. But he's also establishing as well a strong work ethic. Notice in verse number 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them in all things, not answering again. He's instructing them, work hard for your master. Labor hard that you might have a good rapport with him, that you might be able to say that I am not doing this simply because of you, but I'm doing it because I adore and because I love the doctrine of God, my Savior. But he's also identifying here not just the separate sexes, the separate roles and responsibilities, the separate nuclear family units, the strong work ethic that we are to have. But he's also identifying here the susceptible sins of certain characters, the susceptible sins that the older men are susceptible to and the younger men are susceptible to, and older women and younger women and vice versa. The gospel believed will always produce gospel behavior. Let me say that again to you. The gospel believed will always produce gospel behavior. And as these people were coming under the word of God, and they were being converted, and they were being added onto the church, and they were submitting themselves to the elders that would be established over each of those individual congregations, their lives would begin to be more gospel-oriented. They would be conformed, and their behavior would model that of Scripture. This is how a Christian's life, therefore, should be ordered and structured. We shouldn't take these things rather as suggestions, but rather as divine instructions for holy living. So don't look at this and interpret it within our modern framework. Oh, that was for that day or that generation. These are not suggestions. These are instructions as to how we are to live, as to how we are to model our lives, as to how we are to structure ourselves in this day and live. I want to speak upon each of these groups. We're going to begin today with instructions for older men. And in the coming weeks, we'll consider the instructions for older women, younger men, and servants. Before we break into this subject, let's review just very briefly verse number 1. Verse number 1 here of chapter 2. Paul is saying to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Notice the word "but" there. In contrast to the corrupting, fruitless, false teachers that he had just mentioned, in verse 13 down to verse 16, in contrast to that, Titus, your ministry is to apply the word of God, is to apply the doctrine of truth to the lives of Christians that they might live holy and godly lives in conformity with God's word. Notice Titus was to speak sound doctrine. And that's an interesting word there. Normally in the New Testament, it's the word caruso, which means to herald out or to proclaim or to preach. And yes, preaching is in view, but this word speak, it's the word laio, and it means to speak with dignity. So it's talking here in a sense of conversation, of personal instruction. He was to go to the members of his church and he was to instruct them as to how they were to live, how they can conform themselves more to the pattern and the will of God. And so this was not just to be preached from the pulpit, but it was also to be passed along through personal exhortations as well. Notice it goes on to say, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The term there, "become," it speaks, "speak thou the things which agree, which reflect or correspond with sound doctrine." Now let me give you an example of what is being mentioned here. If you have somebody that fundamentally believes in the sovereignty of God, that believes that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, that believe that God can order everything down to every atom or molecule in this world, and yet they fret about the future, you would say, well, that person is orthodox in what they believe, but they're unorthodox in their behavior. There's something missing here. Yes, they can believe that God is sovereign, but they're not living as if God is sovereign. And so the task that Titus has was, yes, to preach and proclaim sound doctrine. The elders in chapter 1, verse 9 were to hold fast the faithful word as they had been taught. But Titus was to apply that to their lives, to make them live as Christians and to act as Christians. And so he was to teach that which reflected or corresponded with sound doctrine. Notice as well it says, "But speak thou the things which become or agree with sound doctrine." That term "sound" there, and I practiced this several times, this Greek word, but I'll never get it right. Hagianeo, that's about as close as what I can get to the right pronunciation. But it means healthy. It means to be in a state of good health. And Titus is to instruct the people to conform their lives to that doctrine which is healthy. That doctrine which is pure. That doctrine which represents that which is orthodox and true and correct. If you have unorthodox doctrine, you will never get correct behavior. If you are teaching something that God has said is false, then you can never have right living. And so the two are inseparable. The two are connected. If you want to live rightly, you must believe rightly. So he is to instruct them in accordance with healthy, sound doctrine. Now, as we consider today the instructions to older men, we really can break this instruction into two main parts that will help us understand it. First of all, I want you to see the sensible character of these older men. It says that the aged men are to be sober, grave, and temperate. And then secondly, I want you to see the spiritual fruit that they are to produce. The spiritual fruit that they are to produce. They are to be sound in faith, charity, and patience. That's the two headings in which we will consider this instruction to the older men. But the question that may have come across your minds is who or what is considered to be an old man? Who are we talking about? Who am I preaching to this day? Am I preaching to a young man like Jesse, who's only in his 30s, or am I preaching to an old man like Gary? Sorry, brother. I'm sorry. The two extremes, who are we preaching to? Well, the term itself does not set a specific age. But I want you to notice here that the word is presbytes. It's the Greek word presbytes. It's actually the same original word that is used back in chapter 1 and verse number 5, where it says that they are to ordain elders in every city. But the interesting thing about this word is it's not speaking about an office. The word that's used in verse number 5 in chapter 1 is the Greek word presbyteros, speaks about the office of an elder, and it can speak about someone who is old. But this term here, presbytes, in verse number 2 of chapter 2, it's used in Luke 1 and verse 18 and Philemon 1 and verse 9. And that's the only two other times it's used in Scripture. And on both of those occasions, it doesn't speak about an office. It's actually speaking just about an older man. And so it seems to be that this term that's used in verse number 2, it's not talking about an office per se. It's limited to speaking to an age of an individual. Hippocrates and Philo, who were ancient Greek writers, both used the term of men who were over 50. So don't be too offended, brother. I only think you're over 50. So there are several categories that you'll see here, but it was used of men who were over 50, men who had matured, men who were older in life, and so on. There are several categories of age we could consider. There are young men, there's older men, there's old men, and then there's those who you say, I wasn't really expecting to see you out today. That's kind of the categories of men that there are. They get continually older. But let me just say something about older people and the church. There is an idea today that the younger the church, the better the church. That is not true. That is far from being true. Older members of a congregation provide wisdom, maturity, stability, and influence that cannot be gained or cannot be done solely by young people. They provide a wealth of experience and help, and as I've said, that word stability to a congregation. And so we must never think simply because a congregation has older people in it that somehow, that congregation has no future. In fact, it's a healthy thing to have older people and also younger people as well. If you put a young man in a group of his peers, what do you get? You get a foolish young man in a larger group of foolish young men. But take a young foolish man and place him in a group of older men, what do you get? You get a young man, hopefully, expectedly, among wiser men. And I would say the best advice that you could probably give to a young believer, or some of the best advice that you could give to a young believer, is find yourself an older believer that you can model your life after, that you can go to and ask for advice and help. And so often when it comes to that, we get it all wrong. When we need advice, who do we go to? We go to our peer groups, don't we? We go to those who are just as ignorant as ourselves. And yet, my friend, we ought to be going to those that are wiser. And I say to the young today, don't get trapped into the modern mindset that you are to be by yourself, that you're to be just among your own age group, that you're a teenager or you're a child and those old people have nothing to tell you, no experience to give you. You need older Christians if you are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look today, having said all of that, at the sensible character that older men are to possess and the spiritual fruit that they are to produce. Notice first of all here concerning their character, they are to be sober. They are to be sober. Now the word here can be used in a double sense. It can be used, first of all, to speak from those who are free entirely from the use of alcohol. Or it can, at its very least, be used in the sense that they are to have a moderate use of alcohol. There seem to be, from the writings here in the book of Titus, a cultural issue with alcoholism on the island of Crete. He instructs the elders that they had to be sober. He instructs the older men that they had to be sober. And then in verse number 3, he says that the older women are not to be given too much wine. And so it seems to be, if he's emphasizing this time and time again, there was an issue with sobriety upon that island. Now, I believe that probably comes from the fact that there was a limited supply of water or fresh water on that island. And the practice at that time was, if there was not fresh, clean water, you took a paste, which was an alcoholic paste, and you mixed it in with your water, and the strong alcoholic percentage in that killed the bacteria, the parasites in your water, and it was diluted down to really a very moderate alcoholic beverage which someone could take. And they would take that, it would kill the parasites, and it would be clean, fresh drinking water. But notice Paul is always urging caution here. He's always urging temperance. He's always urging moderation. And in a day when Christians would like to flaunt their liberty on the issue of alcohol, my friend, Paul never encourages the use of liberty, but he always encourages the use of sobriety. He always encourages the use of being sober. Now, as I've said in times past, I believe that the church has the authority, we see that in Acts chapter 15, to make certain rules and regulations upon the church that deal with cultural sins of that time and the age they live in. One of the things that our denomination has done is that we have said if you want to be a member of our church, then you must agree to be abstinent from alcohol. We do that not because we believe that taking alcohol is a sin, but we do it because of the prevalence of the problems that there are with alcoholism in society and alcoholism in the church. There is an issue of alcoholism in the church today. Old men and women may not be clamoring and dragging themselves up the streets after a night out, but what about in their homes? What about calling round to someone's home at night and you see their face and it's a little red and they're a little bit more enthusiastic than what they usually are? Is that not drunkenness? Is that not being not sober? My friend, you and I may disagree over the issue of alcohol in Scripture. I plan to deal with it more next week because I've only ever been able to touch on it at different times. And I want to present why we believe there is a strong case in Scripture for abstinence and so on. But even if you come to the point where you disagree with that, and I trust that you won't, but even if you do, I want you to see that the emphasis of Scripture is not license to drink. It is sobriety in relation to drink. And I would urge much caution in the realm of alcohol, even in your home, and even among your friends and so on. A moderate use. Be careful, be sober, temperate in all things. But notice they are to be grave as well. They are to be grave as well. It says they must be sober and grave. That term grave, it means to be dignified. It means to have a serious conduct about you. They're not going to be reckless. They're not going to be wild. They're not going to be foolish. They're not going to be like the young men who are reckless, who are wild, who are foolish at times. They've got over that. They're past that. And they're particularly being wise to the circumstances that life would bring them into. They're mindful of that. The foolishness of youth has passed. Now, when it says grave here, and it's speaking about being sensible, it's not saying that they have to be miserable. To be grave does not mean that you carry a long face or carry yourself in a more heavy manner. No, it's speaking here that you're a sensible, serious man. that you're a trustworthy man, that you carry yourself with a certain decorum, that you present yourself as one who is responsible. You're an example to your family. You're an example to your church family. You're an example to your community of what a serious-minded individual is. One who could be trusted. One of the reasons why I believe the Apostle Paul is mentioning these specific sins or these specific characteristics that we are to possess is because some of these things are particularly unbecoming of men of an older age. We expect at times, although it shouldn't be, we expect young men to be wild and foolish and to do silly things and to get to their old age and look back upon the silly things that they did. We kind of have an expectancy of that. But it's particularly unbecoming of older men to act in such a foolish manner. They're to be past that. They're to be past, and we all know about this man, they're to be past showing off, in a sense, or trying to impress. They're to carry themselves with decorum and dignity. But also as well, they are to be temperate. They are to be temperate. The term is speaking of one who is self-controlled. One who is modest, one who is well-balanced, and probably my favorite description of this word is that he is a safe man. He is a safe man. He is a man who is so composed. He is a man who is not just about to fly off the handle, as we could say, about to fly into a fit of rage. No, he's controlled, he's modest, he's well-balanced, he's a safe man. He's steady, he's secure. The root word actually for that word temperate is actually the Greek word pren. And the root word of it means the diaphragm that we have in our bodies, that inner muscle that controls our breathing. And we think of an opera singer who, if they are to sing, if they are to speak, they must be temperate. They must be very well controlled. They must have a great control over their breathing, over their voice, over their ejection of their voice, and so on. And the idea is here that this older man must be well controlled. He must have a good control over his character, over his temper, over his actions, and so on, and attitudes. Well controlled. But why are these sensible qualities to be possessed? Well, as I've said, I don't believe that this is meant to be an exhaustive list of characteristics or qualities that older men are to possess. I don't believe that. I believe that Paul is just selecting a few to give the general direction that Titus is to take in his application. But why are older men to possess such sensible qualities? I believe the answer is because older men can do so much damage to a church. They can do so much damage to a church. Give you an illustration of that, an example of that. I know of an older man in a church, and that's all I'm going to say. No more details shall be given. Not this church, I'll say that, not this church. But I know of an older man in a certain church. And that man is just one problem after the next problem after the next problem. He is wrecking and ruining that church. Because he has reached that age where instead of being sober and grave and temperate, he's grumpy, bitter, and irritable. And it's either going to be one or the other, man. You're either going to be a grumpy, bitter, irritable old man, or you're going to be a man that models himself after Scripture with sobriety, with temperance, with gravity. That man, you just cannot please him. He's the type of man, if you see him walking up that aisle of the church, you walk down the other aisle of the church, you just don't want to meet him. I remember going and preaching in that church, and you always just waited for that man to come to you at the end of the service and say you'd done something wrong, you'd said something wrong, you'd conducted yourself in a way that was wrong. I heard one criticism he made, that the person announced the Bible verse or the Bible text he was going to read too many times. Just criticism after criticism that's coming from a bitter old heart, and he stirs problem after problem after problem. And that's why older men in the church need to have such sensible characteristics. That's why they need to be of a sensible character, because they can do great damage to a church. If I can think, and I draw this really only from my own anecdotal experience, I don't say this as something I've gleaned from something else, but just something that I can see in perception. When an older woman would cause problems in the church, it's normally in terms of friction in the church. It's normally that it's causing arguments or little words being said here and there which upset people and so on. But when an older man gets angry at a church, he seeks to pull the whole thing down. He seeks to destroy it. I've never heard of a woman taking a church to court, but I have heard of several men taking a church to court. I have heard of several men seeking to split away and form their own congregations. And so we see here that we must possess these qualities, these characteristics, because there's so much influence that can be exerted. And older men are an influence. We see children going about this congregation. And some men who are older and grumpy and bitter and irritable get very irritated by children, by the noise that they make, by the way they speak, or they're always in your way, it seems to be, when you're trying to walk downstairs. It's like a pathway. You have to navigate all the children. And that can be a very hurtful thing when an older man would turn around and be coarse or be rude to a child. It can hurt a child. It really can. And so, man, I would exhort you, have and possess that sensible character. Be sober, be grave, be temperate. Don't be grumpy, bitter, or irritable. But also notice as well the spiritual fruit that they are to produce. Notice it says in verse number 2 again that they are to be sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Again, that word sound there is the same word that's used in verse number 1 that speaks about healthy, and possibly, I'm just speculating here again, that there could have been a play on words here. Paul here is talking to older men. He's instructing Titus to talk to older men. What's one of the problems that older men have? They're not particularly healthy. Their body is filled with the aches and pains of the years of abuse that it's taken at their job and their work. And so Paul it's a play on words here, that you're to be healthy spiritually, even if you're not healthy physically. That you can still progress in a healthy spiritual state, even when your body is deteriorating. Notice what they are to possess. They are to possess the fruits of the Spirit. Again, not an exhaustive list, but an allusion to what we are to be. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. We'll not turn there for time. But notice they are to be men of faith. Men of faith. And I believe this comes with a twofold application. Men of faith who know their doctrine. They are to be men of the faith. In Jude, the only chapter in Jude, it speaks about the faith once delivered onto the saints. So it's talking there about a body, a system of doctrine or belief that the church has and the church proclaims. And men, especially older men, should know that doctrine. They are to know what the church believes. They are to know what the Bible teaches. They are to be men solid, grounded in the faith. They are to be the anchors for the church whenever something goes to happen. They're not just carried away with every wind of doctrine. When some new pastor would come in and seek to change dramatically the direction of a church to more a liberalistic or modernistic style, those older men say, no, 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 no. We know what's going to happen as a result of that. They're the anchor of the church with the doctrinal knowledge that they have. But also that they're men of faith because they have confidence in God. They have had a lifetime of proving God. They have had a lifetime of proving what God can do whenever they would have faith in Him. And whenever the younger people would be shaken, whenever the younger people would be troubled by and alarmed by the things happening in the world, the older men come along with their years of experience, with their wealth of knowledge, with a great, unmovable confidence in God, and they steady the course and they steady the ship. They are also to be men of charity, men of love. Again, not grumpy and irritable as older men tend to be, but they're to be men who love God. They're to be men who love their neighbor. They're to be men who love the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. They love the worship of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. I wonder to the older men in this congregation, are you known by what you love? Isn't it often that older men, and men in general, we're known for what we loathe? We're known for what we hate more than what we love. We hate slow drivers. Maybe hate women drivers, let's just be honest. I say that in jest. My wife's a better driver than what I am. But aren't we known for what we loathe rather than the things we love? And yet here we are to be men of love. Men who love the people of God, men who love the church of God, men who love the children within the church, men who love the worship of God, men who love his word. Are you known for that, man? Are you known as a man of love? Do your children see it? Do your family see it? I love the word of God. I meditate on it day and night. Do they see their father? Do they see their older man sitting down with his Bible, reading the word, meditating on the word? When your friends, your older friends come round to your home, do they hear you just talking about engines and cars and machinery? Or do they hear you talking about the doctrine of the word of God as well? Can they say, there's a man that loves the word? What about your attendance of public worship? Can they look to your attendance at the house of God and say, there is a man that loves the worship of God, because he never misses. He never misses. I know the one place where that older man will be. He'll be at the Lord's house in the Lord's day. I think of many older men that influenced me as I was growing up. And if you had walked into the Sunday evening prayer meeting before church and they weren't there, they were either sick, raptured, or dead. One of the three. One of the three. It was like, where are they at? And you were looking around for them. And you remember them. Davy Scott, back left. Howard, back middle. Other man whose name leaves me, sat beside me at the back left. Herbie sat in the back left. These men were there. William Montgomery sat over on the far right of the prayer meeting. These men were just always there. Older men who loved the Lord and who were there and who were consistent, and whenever they were not there, their seat was missed. Their seat was missed. They loved God. They loved everything about his word and worship. But they're also to be men of patience. Men of patience. Again, older men are susceptible to being impatient, especially when working with younger people. We get impatient. Even those of us who are younger, we're trying to teach our children something, we're trying to do something, and we have it all figured out, we already know how to do it, and they're just making a mess of it, and we're like, why can't you get this? Why can't you do this? I could do it at your age. Why can't you? And so on. We get irritable, we get impatient. And yet we are to possess patience. And I believe, again, a particular application that perhaps Titus would have to have made in concerning this is patience with younger believers in the faith. Patience to let them grow. Patience to let them mature. Patience to let them develop. Patience to let them go through the same experiences that you had to go through in life and shepherd them through and guide them through those experiences, that they might glean the knowledge and wisdom that you have gleaned. Oh, to be men of patience. Men of patience. All of these spiritual fruits are needed for older men in order to have a good testimony in the world and a godly influence in the church. You show me a man who is sober, grave, temperate, who is sound in faith, charity, and patience, and I will show you a man that has a godly impact on his church and community. But in conclusion, as we read these things, we study these things, any man who has a sensitive heart will acknowledge that he has failed. We have not always been sober, either in relation to alcohol or either in relation to just sobriety, temperance in general, self-control. We have not always been grave. We have not always been sound in faith and charity and patience. Perhaps we're looking back over our lives even now and saying to ourselves, well, I haven't been those things. I haven't lived up to what I ought to have been for God. What should we do when faced with the great failure that seems to be in front of us, with a failure that can just overwhelm us, and that failure that can crush you within, man? You know what I'm talking about? That weight that comes upon your heart, that sense of just, I've done nothing. I failed. When I was meant to have done something, and when I was meant to have been something, I have failed and I have let God down. I have let my family down. What are you to do? Let me exhort you in two ways. First of all, pray for the work of Christ to be done even now in your heart. He gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might buy us out, that he might set us free from all iniquity. From all of it, from all of our feelings, from all of our sins, from all of our shortcomings, and to purify us unto himself a peculiar people. You need to go to Christ today, man. You need to go to the perfect man, the one who has never failed, and you need to run to him and say, Lord, I've failed you. Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. Redeem me from my sin. Lift me from this miry pit and set my feet upon a solid rock. Purify me. Make me what I am. And even though I'm an older man and my years are a few years ahead of me than the many years I have behind me, Lord, make me in my older years what I'm meant to be for you. And my friend, the Lord will. He'll do it. Christ is able to sanctify, he's able to redeem, and he's able to work in your heart. Go to Christ today. Run to him and pray that he would purify your hearts through faith. But also as well, you are to persevere in the faith. Persevere in the faith. John Newton said this remarkable quote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Man, persevere. In the midst of all of your feelings, cling to Christ, trust in Christ, rest on his finished atoning work to sanctify and cleanse you. And my friend, you will be able to say that I'm not at least what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am.